Well, I'm supposed to start right on time. Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Okay. If anybody can ever hear me while I'm talking, just raise your hand. I respond to sign language when I don't hear. That means I'm part Indian, I guess. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. As we open your word this morning, as we share our experiences this morning, we just pray, Father, that you will use them to bring honor and glory to your name. These things we ask in our precious name. Amen. Now, I do not wear a uniform for any other purpose. I do not wear it to show that I can still get it after 35 years being retired. I wear it because I want mothers and fathers, grandparents, and young people to realize there are people in the United States Army, Navy, Air Force, Marine Corps that are Christ believers. And I think that's important in today's society. Now, in the next 40, 45 minutes, I'm going to cover 82 years of experience. So hang on. I was born and raised on a small farm in Tennessee, where we raised cabbage, tomatoes, cotton, corn. And I learned at an early age there had to be a better way of making a living than cutting cabbage, picking tomatoes, and chopping cotton. And I was going to go find it. I walked down the aisle as a young 12-year-old, just like every other 12-year-old in my realm of experience did, joined the church, baptized, went to church every Sunday. You know, I did all these good things, not realizing what was going on. My parents had a little problem with me in high school, so they sent me off to military prep school the last 2 years in high school. They thought that was the best thing that could happen to all four of us. And there I came in contact with the military through a junior ROTC program. I finished there, went to college, and they talked me into taking ROTC in college and getting commission when I graduate from college. Fortunately, I managed to finish first in the ROTC summer camp, and I got a regular Army commission instead of a reserve commission out of the ROTC. Well, I couldn't figure out what is going on, but things were going good. The only problem I had is when I went to the 101st Airborne Division, jumping out of airplanes in fright, and all the people that had daughters thought I ought to be married. And my philosophy was, if the Army wanted me to have a wife, they would issue me one. So I had no intentions of getting married. And while I was at Fort Campbell, I got assigned to Korea. I was a journalist aide there, and I got my first tour in Vietnam because he was sent over to Vietnam to start the airborne school for the South Vietnamese Army. And since I was his aide, and I was jump qualified and jump master qualified and had a lot of experience jumping out of airplanes, he took me with him. And so for 4 months, we ran around Korea. Now, you think the United States Army is modern, okay? Let me tell you something. We did not have a map of Vietnam. We used a National Geographic Road Atlas. And you know, that sounds funny. But you know, you're trying to read a road atlas, and the towns are not the same. The roads are not that accurate. And things are not good. Now, this was in 1962. I came back from there. The Army assigned me back to the high school where I'd gone to through the junior ROTC program. And while there, I was in charge of the fancy drill platoon. Have you ever seen these fancy drill platoons of 40, 45 people using rifles and do all kinds of things with them? And they won the Mid-South competition. And one of the prizes was to send the unit to New Orleans to the Mardi Gras. Now let's see, 16 year olds, you're going to send them down to the Mardi Gras. Now that doesn't make sense to me, but anyway, that was the prize that they won by being the best drill platoon. My drill platoon leader had a sister that was a sister to my wife, current wife. No, my wife. And I met her on the 21st day of February. And one of the first things that came out of my mouth, I think, really, I'm a guy warmeth, and I have no intention of getting married. So on 21st day of February, I met her. The 21st day of December of the same year, we got married. And it will be 55 years come this December. And so this is how we got married. It was a result of the Mardi Gras. Now, that also throws people for a loop. Here's two Baptists. At that time, we've been Baptists all of our lives. And we met at the Mardi Gras. From the Mardi Gras, or from Fort Kelm, from ROTC duty, I went to Germany. I spent 9 months in Germany. They curtailed me to send me back to Vietnam in 66, 67. And this was with a mechanized infantry battalion in War Zone C, which was west of Saigon. And it was quite an experience. People that have never been shot at don't know what it's like to hear a bullet crack over your head. And you know, there's somebody out there shooting at me, and he doesn't even know me. And I don't want to know him either. But, you know, it's an experience you don't want to ever have to have. People often use the term soldiers or heroes. Well, let me tell you, the survivors, the heroes are the ones that don't make it back, that don't survive. The real heroes are those. The rest of us are survivors. We've made it through. I came back from Vietnam in 66, 67. I was signed me to Panama. And I'd asked for, they had sent me a notice that, hey, you've been moved 3 times in the last 2 years. Tell us where you'd like to go and we'll see if we can arrange it. So I asked to go to Alaska to the cold weather school. Because in Vietnam, it was 105 where I was. I thought, I might cool down a little bit. I get the orders, and it said Fort Gulick. And I couldn't find anybody that knew where Fort Gulick was in Alaska. They never heard of it. Come to find out, it's in Panama. And they came close. They got it in the right hemisphere. That's about all you can say about it. Anyway, I got to Panama, and I was initially a post commander with the only post commander with a zoo to take care of and the Jungle Operations Training Center. From there, I was assigned after about 9 months as the deputy commander to the area commander. And I went in one morning and he said, oh, by the way, he says, I have a meeting at 1 o'clock on the Pacific side at the headquarters. I said, okay. He said, I want you to go. He says, you can get on the plane at Fort Gulick at about 15 minutes before that. It only takes 10 minutes to fly over there. It's only 50 miles. And if you're flying, it's no problem at all. So I get on the plane. Colonel Jenny, who was the infantry battalion commander on the Atlantic side, was on the plane. And the deputy commander at Fort Gulick, the School of the Americas, was there. And we fly over. Only a 10, 12-minute flight. We land. We get off. There's a sedan. Take us to the headquarters. We go to the meeting. We come back. We get in the sedan. We get on the plane. And we start flying to the other side. Hardly get out to altitude, and you start down again. Well, we get about 1,000 meters out. I use meters, so if you just consider it yards, okay? I'm about 1,000 meters out from the runway, and all of a sudden that plane just stopped. I mean, no noise whatsoever, no engine, nothing. And I heard the pilot calling Mayday, and I thought, heavenly days, we're at about 1,000 feet, maybe 800 feet, and there was about a 20, 25 knot headwind, and there was no way we could stay in the air long enough to get to the runway, so he's going to land this plane in water. Now, for most of you, how many in here do a swim? Most of everybody in here swim. Not me. We landed in Gatun Lake, about 200, 250 meters from a small island just offshore in Gatun Lake. Now, Gatun Lake is the body of water that they use in the dry season to take the ships across from the Atlantic side to the Pacific side, or the Pacific side to the Atlantic side. It's about 80, 85 feet deep, they tell me. And it's a big body of water. I don't like a shower unless it has a big drain and a slope and controls on it. I don't swim. They tried for all one summer swimming. Coach tried to teach me to swim, and I can't swim. I'm scared to death of water. I'm panicked when I get in water. Well, when this plane crashed, we had a high wing fixed landing gear, and he drug the tail as long as he could to slow it down so that when we hit the water, we flipped. Well, Colonel Jennings was sitting beside me. He kicked the door out. Now, he had been on the swimming team at West Point, and he was an expert swimmer. And he came out of the plane, and I came out right behind him, popped up to the top of the water, and he asked me if I could swim. I said, no. He said, here, this cushion will help. Well, I thought maybe it was a flotation device, you know, cushion. Well, we found out later it didn't give anything. But it kept me from fighting the water. And over the next 45 minutes, I managed to swim 225 meters to a small island. Colonel Jenny died. He had a broken back, we found out later. And when he turned over to swim, he died. He had four little boys. And that night, as Elizabeth and I were in bed and talking, I wondered, why did the Lord take him with four little boys, and I'm alive, and I have no children, and I can't even swim? And I didn't have an answer. From there, the Army sent me to Command General Staff College and then to graduate school at the University of Alabama. And while at the University of Alabama, we were teaching, as usual, we always taught Sunday school or training union. And I was in the choir, and we were teaching a group of young college students. And you probably don't remember the literature back in the 60s. It was pretty bad. It was social. How the Bible could be the social solution for all of our problems in the world. And as we were studying, they didn't want to finish it. Let's study something else. I said, we discussed it for a week or two. They decided they wanted to study the book of Revelation. I said, okay, I'm a pretty smart fellow. I'll get me a couple of commentaries, and I'll read the Bible, and I can teach Revelation. Well, I was in for an eye-opening experience. As I studied the book of Revelation, and as I studied especially the book by T.S. Talbot, for the first time in my life, I realized I had never accepted Christ as my Savior. As one night in January, I very well remember it, the Holy Spirit was wooing me. And I said, wait a minute, I'm a Baptist deacon. I sing in the choir. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a trainee. What are people going to think? He said, but you don't know Jesus. I finished school. Let's just go back. We had a group of men from another church came in. That was in January when I was doing this battle. In April, I think it was, we had a group of men from another church come in to do what was called a say-so revival. And these men were laymen, and they were holding the revival. And one night, the man that was doing the preaching, his topic was, do you remember when you got lost? Now, here I am in a graduate school, and I'm writing papers. That's not good English. But I never will forget his question. Do you remember when you got lost? And I could remember back to that night in February and January when I realized for the first time I was lost. Well, At the end, he gave an invitation, and it seemed like the Holy Spirit was sitting right here beside me on my right side. He said, "Guy, this is the last time I'm going to bother you." See, I think that's sin that's unto death, when you reject the Holy Spirit. There's no hope. Well, I was saved that night. That was in April. I went back to Vietnam for the third time in January. This time I'm assigned to as an intelligence advisor to the largest infantry division in the Vietnamese Army, South Vietnamese Army at that time, about 25,000 men. Up in the tri-border area. The tri-border area is where Laos, Cambodia, and Vietnam all meet. And there's a big ridgeline just inside Vietnam that runs north to south. While I was there, I was essentially taking highly classified intelligence, classified as to source, not the intelligence itself, but classified as to source, whether it was listening posts, satellite, whatever. And I was sanitizing it so it couldn't be identified as to source. And then we were trying to get the South Vietnamese to target B-52 strikes where they would do the most good. Because we knew when I took over there, the first thing they told me, you're going into an area that's been targeted by the 320th NVA division, and they are on the way south, coming down the Ho Chi Minh Trail. So we were looking for them, trying to find them, locate them, by whatever source we had. And I was helping get the B-52 strikes because I could maneuver them a little bit, 5 to 10 miles, when they were still a few hundred miles out. We got one regiment and maybe part of another one, but they still had a regiment plus that was in our area. We knew they were there through intercept. And I kept telling Mr. Van, Mr. Van was the only civilian since the Revolutionary War that commanded troops, combat troops. He had been a lieutenant colonel. He had done such a good job. He retired from the Army, and they brought him back to work with the core area that I was assigned to. And he was saying, there are no tanks in the area. Well, Colonel Brownlee, who was in charge of was an advisor to a 300-man mountain yard group that was just about a mile and a half down from our compound, and he and I talked quite a bit because his people would go out and find things, locate the North Vietnamese, and tell us things I couldn't get any other way, because we could not get the South Vietnamese in this division to get more than a mile from this compound. They just would not do it. I'll tell you in a little bit, I'll tell you why. But anyway, Colonel Brownlee said, we're finding bridges, 5 or 6 bridges, that are exactly this wide. And he gave me the width. And we started talking. I said, well, that's the width of a PT-76 Soviet-made tank. He said, yes. I said, they're not building bridges to bring troops across. They're building bridges to bring tanks across. They don't waste their time that way and their energy. Well, I told Mr. Van there were tanks in the area. Oh, no, no tanks in the area. Not possible. There's been no indication of any tanks coming down the Ho Chi Minh Trail. I said, sir, why would they build the bridges? He said, I don't know, but there are no tanks in the area. In May of 72, we began to get shelled by North Vietnamese artillery, 152-millimeter Soviet-made guns. We had 24 artillery pieces on our compound, but the Soviet-made weapon, which is 152-millimeter, and I was 155-millimeter, can fire 1,000 meters farther than we can. So we had radar that was trying to locate these artillery pieces. They could locate them by the incoming arc of the round, but we couldn't fire back. And they were shelling us. And one day in early May, they flew a SS-10 anti-tank missile into the front door of the bunker, which was the command bunker for this division. Now, the Americans were at the back of the bunker's probably as big as this building. And it would take a direct hit from an artillery round, wouldn't buy, you'd only know it, hear a thud. But we were at the back of the bunker. When they flew that missile in, it hit the blast door. You put a layer of sandbags, stack them up, about 4 or 5 deep and 10 high, so that anything coming in the front door has to hit that, so it can't come inside the bunker and create a problem for everybody in the bunker. Well, they flew this SS-10 in there, and the explosion just was unbelievable, even when I was 30, 40 meters away from it in the back of the bunker. And the smoke was so thick that if you stood up, you'd almost pass out immediately from trying to inhale that smoke that came from the explosion and the burning that was going on from the sandbag. Then we were in the back, and a couple of us, one of the majors did not have his armored vest on, and he had really been hurt up here probably from the blast of the missile. And I was trying to help him, drag him along on the floor of the bunker as we were trying to crawl up and get out the door. And we got outside, and they are shelling us. Now they're really sending shells in. And some of them had CS. Now, CS is tear gas mixed with the nauseating gas. Let's call it that. That's not the term we use, but it nauseates you. Well, you say, no problem, just whip out your gas mask, and you say, no, the Army had quit issuing gas masks because they hadn't had any gas attacks in the entire 10 years we'd been there. So we were taking wet towels and wrapping it around our face to try to filter out as much as we could. And we laid there on the ground till they let up enough in the shelling that we could get to our bunker where we slept at night. And about 3 days before that, we had killed South Vietnamese had killed a sniper that was trying to get into the compound. And he had a map on him of the American bunker. My name was the only one who was listed on there because they knew I was targeting B-52. Now, somebody inside the compound had to tell them that. They didn't learn it any other way. But it gives you an eerie feeling when you know they're looking for you by name. That night that we got out of the command bunker and got into our bunker, the North Vietnamese started their attack. Well, the South Vietnamese fired enough that they kept them at bay most of the part of the night. A couple of the people went outside about 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock to see what was going on because we had difficulty finding the commander of the division and the staff because a lot of them had been killed in the bunker attack earlier that day. We couldn't find anybody. All 25,000 South Vietnamese soldiers had vanished. They boogied. Now, I know today the commander of that division was a South Vietnamese mole, a North Vietnamese mole that had risen to the command of that division. So he took the division out and took them south. And we were left there, 12, 14 members of the advisory team. We were it. Well, we talked. Colonel Kaplan talked to Mr. Van and said, we're here by ourselves. He says, I'll be in at daylight with a couple of choppers and pick you all up. So get out to the helicopter pickup point by daylight, and we'll pick you up. So just before daylight, it was beginning dawn. You know how it is, just about 30 or 45 minutes before dawn, you get enough residual light, you can move. So we went outside, went out of the bunker, jumped into the drainage ditch around our bunker, and I'm looking at a PT-76 sitting about 30, 40 yards away from it. And I thought, well, I'm going to see a puff of white smoke, and I'm going home to be with Jesus. Well, one of the other members of the team had enough common sense to grab a couple of anti-tank weapons. Now, they're called LAWS, light anti-tank weapons. I'd never had one in my hand before. And he hands it to me and says, shoot it. I said, well, how? Well, the Army knew that there are people like me that don't know how to use it. So they write on the sight. Step one, raise the sight. Step two, extend the tube. Step three, aim it. Step four, pull the trigger. You know, it's that simple. It's self-contained. So I did all of that, looked behind, make sure there's nobody behind me, and I fired it. It hit the tank and ricocheted. Didn't go off. I thought, oh, goodness gracious, this thing is supposed to work. And the major, I think it was my captain or a major, they handed me another one. He said, do it again. Well, the tank had started up and was moving away from where we wanted to go. So I said, let him go. We're going this way. So we kept going and got out to the helicopter pickup point. Sure enough, at day first light, two Hueys came in to pick us up. The only problem was the Huey that I got on, we got rid of our armored vest, threw our weapons away, and all the weight that we had, as much as we could, helmets, so that we wouldn't overload the helicopter because we knew we had more people than should have been able to fly in a helicopter in that heat. And we lifted off. My helicopter I was on lifted off, three or four South Vietnamese soldiers grabbed onto the skids, and it overloaded the chopper where it was redlining. And that means it's not going to fly very far. And he landed at the Mountain Yard compound, and Colonel Brownlee came out, and they were having under attack also. And he said, I said, I'm going to walk out with y'all. And I said, the other four people on there will probably want to do the same thing. Well, Mr. Van called about that time and said, no, he was sending another helicopter in, just hold on. So we wait about 15, 20 minutes, maybe an hour. Another helicopter comes in, and we run out, jump on. And the pilot looks at me. I said, take off and turn right. He nodded. He understood. He must have been a naggy because he took off and turned left. And we flew right into the six anti-aircraft positions that were at the end of this dirt runway, about 500 or 600 meters away. And they just literally shot us to pieces in the air. We were going about 80 and 90 knots and at about 100 feet. One of the bullets went across the top of my head, and I still have the scar up there. If it had been half inch lower, I wouldn't be here. As we going through the air, I realized the pilot and the co-pilot were dead. So I could auto-rotate. I'd learned how to auto-rotate a Loach, a light observation helicopter, back in 66, 67. I thought, well, maybe I can slow this thing down before we hit the ground, because we're going down. I look out, and the whole rotor section's sailing out in front of us. We don't have any rotor support. Well, I came to. I was laying on the ground, and my left leg was sticking out at a 90-degree angle to where it should have been. And I thought, what in the world is happening now? And about that time, Precious Lee grabbed me and drugged me away from the burning helicopter. We were on a little island in the middle of the Poco River, about 1,000, 2,000 meters below a Mountain Yard village that was upstream. I drifted in and out of consciousness for the next two or three days, so I'm a little bleary about what happened during that two or three. I remember some things. I remember telling them, we're going to get out of here. Somebody saw us go down. They'll come in and get us, maybe tonight or maybe tomorrow, but they'll be in to get us. Of course, the six anti-aircraft positions that had shot us down were only about 500, 600 meters away. And every afternoon late, when it were getting dark, they'd get out of their positions, go up to the top of the hill where there was some trees, get into the trees, keep away from the people sniffers. These are aircraft that can, we call them people sniffers, but they look for infrared imaging, and they could bring in airstrikes or whatever was needed. Well, I remember that night vaguely because it rained. Now, it was 100 degrees in the daytime, but at night it cools down pretty good. And with my wound, with my broken leg, and my femur was broken about 2 inches down from the hip, and I That rain made me shiver all night long, and that made my muscles tighten up. And I passed out several times during that night. I think it's the second night I woke up hearing Pat Boone singing, "I've Got Confidence, God's Going to See Me Through." Now, I'd only heard that song one time. We were at a duplex where I left Elizabeth to go to Vietnam, and I think it was on an Ed Sullivan show, I'm not sure, but we heard Pat Boone sing that song. And I told the fellas the next morning, I said, "We're going to get out of here." And they look at me, Captain Keller look at me, and he says, "No, I don't see how." And because Sergeant Ward had both arms broken, his shoulder was broken, Specialist Lee and Captain Keller literally had no injuries other than bruises. But Zollicoffer had a bullet hole through his buttocks, and they'd put some Vaseline and dirt on it to stop it from bleeding. But we couldn't tell that he had any other injuries. But he crawled down to off that afternoon. I told Special 3, go look for him, see what he's doing. And he had died. I think he quit. He thought it was a lot of pain. Specialist Vogel had a back problem, probably a broken vertebra, from what I figured out. And the third morning, when we woke up, now we have nothing but water. We don't have any food whatsoever. The third day, a South Vietnamese soldier all of a sudden came up the side of the little knoll we were on. And he had a bag of rice. Well, it turned out the rice was sour. But he indicated he wanted to get my, when he realized we had no food, he wanted to buy the helmet we were using to dip water out of the river, put it in a big canister that we had, ammunition canister, let it settle overnight, and then we drank off the top of it because it had a lot of sediment in it. He went out, took that helmet, filled it up with grass, came back, put some water in it, made a little fire, and started boiling it. After a few minutes, he took a little twig, he wrapped a little wet grass around it, and ate it. Now, I never have liked spinach, never have liked broccoli, cauliflower, any of these other green stuff. God made me a carnivore, not a herbivore. Anyway, he acted like it was good, so I tried it. Well, I knew I was a carnivore, not a herbivore. Anyway, he did this for the next 10 days. He'd go out in the morning and get it. In the afternoon, he'd do the same thing. And we participated mildly. Anyway, he, on the 10th day, I had allowed Captain Keller and Specialist Lee, I'd drawn a map of how to get to Kontum, and they were going to try to walk out and find help. And so they left. So it's just Sergeant Ward, Vogel, and myself left. And we were in pretty bad shape. Now, I had two hand grenades. Now, Colonel Brownlee and I had hatched up this idea. We each would wear two hand grenades. If they knew who Brownlee was, they would kill him just like they would me. And we were going to throw the first hand grenade, then pull the pin on the second one and act like we're going to throw it and make them shoot us. I say that now with tongue in cheek because I'm not sure I could have done it. I don't know what I would have done, but I never was faced with that decision. Well, I'll tell you what happened to Specialist Lee and Captain Keller. I told them, stay off the trails, go south, keep the artillery ridge on your right, and you can't miss the city. It's down there right at the base of the ridge. And they had left. They tried to fight through the jungle. We hadn't had anything to eat in 10 days at that time. And they're just too weak to fight the jungle. So they got on a trail. Well, they rounded a corner and trail, and there was a North Vietnamese soldier there. He saw them. He turned and ran that way, and they turned and ran this way. And they got picked up by a Mountain Yard tribe chief. Took them home to his village, hid them on the first floor with the cows and the oxen and the chickens and all. They all always live on the second floor. And He said, don't worry, I'll get you on U.S. Army radio. And he brought him an Army radio. It didn't work. So he said, don't worry, I'll get another one. He brought him a second radio. And they finally made contact with a forward air controller in the Air Force overhead. It took them a half a day to convince them that this was not some kind of trap, that it was really was who they were. And they came in and picked him up. Once they picked him up, this was the 13th day as best I can figure, they picked him up. They knew where we were because I'd written out where we were in relationship to the Special Forces camp. And that afternoon, while that was going on with them back at where we were, Sergeant Ward came up and wanted one of my hand grenades. I said, I can't give you that. I got a reason for it. He said, well, I've got some couple of little catfish. I've run up into a little rail, you might say. I dammed it up with my feet. I think if I had the helmet, I could dip it out, or I can throw a hand grenade in there and stun them, and I can pick them up, and we can have it with our grass this afternoon. Well, he said, I told him he could have the helmet, but not the hand grenade. So he went down. Now, his man's got both arms broken. All he can do is just they hanging. And he goes down, and he takes it and dips down, I guess. I imagine how he did it. And dipped the water out where the fish couldn't swim. He caught them, brought them up, and we dropped them in with the grass. I won't say it improved the grass any, but that was really the only thing we had to eat for 13 days. The morning of the 13th day, I thought it was Sunday. Now, you all know a lot of hymns, especially the tune to a lot of hymns. I thought it was Sunday, so I was sitting up there, get out of the way. I was sitting up there, and I was laying there. I hadn't moved 6 inches in 13 days. And I was going on with song. I made up words. Yeah, how many of you can sing the second verse of Trust and Obey? Not many of you in here can. But you'd be surprised. You'd make up your own words as you go. And it's a lot of fun. You can say all kinds of things. And Specialist Vogel came up, and we talked about it. He had been going to church off and on, but he didn't consider himself a Christian. So I was talking to him about being a Christian, what it required, and what it meant. And later that afternoon, I was looking for where the South Vietnamese soldier to bring us our grass. Well, he had fixed it that morning, and nobody had seen him since. He decided either we weren't going to get him out of there and he was going to go back somewhere else. But we were by ourselves. And I noticed off in the distance back over beyond the artillery ridge, 15, 12, 15, 18 aircraft circling. Well, now in Vietnam at that time, since there were not a lot of U.S. soldiers in the country anymore, and the rescue units were very slim, the American fighter jets and helicopters didn't fly the last hour of daylight, hour and a half. So if one went down, they had a chance to effect a rescue. And I saw these jets, and this is 30 minutes before dark because the North Vietnamese had already gone up to the top of the hill. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. All of a sudden, I heard a helicopter off in the distance. In just a couple of minutes, that helicopter, white medevac helicopter, popped up over the tree line with a pilot waving at us. And the jets were making strafing runs between the men, the North Vietnamese, up on the hill and their gun position. They couldn't get to their guns. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll never see anything more beautiful till I see Jesus come. The pilot of that helicopter had been one of my lieutenants in 66, 67, and he'd gone back and gone to flight school and volunteered to fly it in because they were so close to the anti-aircraft positions. He flew it in, got us out. I called Elizabeth that night, let her know I was alive, and it happened to be Debbie's birthday. So Debbie has fond memories of this too. She got older. Now, that's the first 36 years of my life. And you say, what did what has happened in the last 46? Remember that night in Panama when I wonder why God left me alive and didn't take me instead of taking Colonel Jenny. I think I have part of the answer anyway. We've been teaching basically married young adults most of our time since then. And I think our marriage, our love for each other, our love for the Lord and study has had an impact on those lives. We know some of them in particular it has. But I think that's the reason I have survived. See, the heroes are the ones that died, didn't come home. The rest of us are just survivors. I want to leave you with this thought. I heard a sermon one time that said there are four Christs. There's the Christ of history. There's a man named Jesus Christ who lived some 2,000 years ago. There's a Christ of the Bible. You pick it up from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22. It's all about Jesus. As the Christ you see in other people's lives, you see them exhibit the traits of being Christians. The only one that matters is the one you know. It's the saddest words in Scripture. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's found in Matthew, the 7th chapter. The sad part is, then I will profess, but and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. See, that's where I was until that night in February or January of 67. I'd walked down the aisle, but I'd never met Jesus Christ. Now, I've got 2 minutes, 3 minutes. You want to ask any questions, my ears over here will tell me what you ask. I'll try to answer.
Sir,
yes.
I just want to say I spent a year in Fort Davis in Panama.
Yeah.
Well, I know really who I identified with what you said.
Yeah, that's where I was stationed at that time.
What happened to Ward and Vogel?
I would imagine they both are dead by now. I don't know. I don't really know. We haven't contacted each other in several years. But they got out when they picked me up. I got on that stretcher with no help. I didn't want anybody to touch me. But they got us all on that chopper and got us out of there. Specialist Lee supposedly accepted Christ after he got back, and Sergeant Ward, I don't think so. I don't know that. It's all yours.
Yes,